All right, if you would, open to Daniel chapter 5. And as we look at Daniel 5, and as we look at these chapters, I can't but help think about our own country and think about our own prideful leaders and think that at the same time, they might be prideful, they might say some wrong things, but God is the one that's in control, and that should bring you peace and solace to know that. Daniel chapter 5, it does me at least. But I'm convinced that some of these chapters are in Scripture because of these very things, that we think that God is not in control, and men blaspheme and say the things that they want to say, but they may say those things, but they will not get away with those things. Perhaps they're on earth, but eventually when they stand before Him. So, chapter 5, we'll be looking this morning at verses 1 through 16. If you've ever heard or used the phrase, the handwriting on the wall, this is where it originated, here. Chapter 5, Belshazzar the king held a great feast for 1,000 of his nobles, and he was drinking wine in the presence of 1,000. When Belshazzar tasted the wine, he gave orders to bring the gold and silver vessels when Nebuchadnezzar his father had taken out of the temple, which was in Jerusalem, so that the king and his nobles, his wives, his concubines might drink from them. Then they brought the gold vessels that had been taken out of the temple, the house of God, which was in Jerusalem, and the king and his nobles and his wives and his concubines drank from them. They drank the wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone. Suddenly, the fingers of a man's hand emerged and began writing opposite the lampstand on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. And the king saw the back of the hand that did the writing. Then the king's face grew pale, and his thoughts alarmed him, and his hip joints went slack, and his knees began knocking together. The king called aloud to bring the conjurers, the Chaldeans, and the diviners. The king spoke and said to the wise men of Babylon, "Any man who can read this inscription and explain this interpretation to me shall be clothed with purple, and have a necklace of gold around his neck, and have authority as third ruler in the kingdom." Then all the king's wise men came in, but they could not read the inscription and make known its interpretation to the king. Then King Belshazzar was greatly alarmed. His face grew even paler, and his nobles were perplexed. The queen entered the banquet hall because of the words of the king and his nobles. The queen spoke and said, "O king, live forever. Do not let your thoughts alarm you or your face be pale. There is a man in your kingdom in whom is a spirit of the gods, of the holy gods, and in the days of your father, illumination, insight, and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father the king, appointed him chief of the magicians, conjurers, Chaldeans, and diviners. This was because an extraordinary spirit, knowledge and insight, interpretation of dreams, explanation of enigmas, and solving difficult problems were found in this Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar. Let Daniel now be summoned, and he will declare the interpretation." Then Daniel was brought in before the king. The king spoke and said to Daniel, "Are you that Daniel who is the one of the exiles from Judah, whom my father the king brought from Judah? Now I have heard about you that a spirit of the gods is in you, and that illumination, insight, and extraordinary wisdom have been found in you. Just now the wise men and the conjurers were brought in before me that they might read this inscription and make its interpretation known to me, but they could not declare the interpretation of the message. But I personally have heard about you, that you are able to give the interpretations and solve difficult problems. Now, if you are able to read the inscription and make its interpretation known to me, you will be clothed with purple and wear a necklace of gold around your neck, and you will have authority as the third ruler in the kingdom." And that's where we'll stop. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you for the comfort that it brings to us. It's an anchor to our soul and provides us with light and truth, which we live in a world that loves darkness and hates truth. So we thank you for these things. We pray that we would have a teachable heart, that we would learn from your word, that we'd be attentive to your word, because it is your very words from your mouth. And we know that wisdom and truth comes from your mouth, and may we pay attention to it because it is truth, and that it is binding to our soul, and that we need to heed the things that are written in it in our lives, in our own lives. So we pray for attentive ears and an open heart and a humble heart to listen and to respond to your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So here we are again with a major event in this historical narrative, a major event that's kind of shocking. We see the king who is drunk, his face turns pale, white, like chalk. And we remember, now the historical setting of this passage, is, I think, adds a bit of light and interesting. This is the very night that the Medo-Persian army is at the walls of Babylon. And here the king is partying, getting drunk with his nobles. And there's probably many reasons why they're doing it on this night. But this is the historical narrative of the night that Babylon was conquered. Now, you remember in Nebuchadnezzar's dream, as he looks down the statue, he sees the gold head. And as he looks down, he sees the chest and the arms of silver, which is the next kingdom. And that next kingdom is right outside the walls while they get drunk and mess around. It reminds me of kind of, although they didn't know the ship was going to sink, it's kind of like partying and having a good time and getting drunk on the Titanic. Although they didn't know, these guys knew that our kingdom, or at least the armies, are on the outside of the wall. They might have had this false impression that no one could penetrate the walls. We'll be safe, so we can get drunk. Anyway, this depicts the night of the exchange of power from the gold head to the silver chest and arms. So we see in chapter 4 that there was pride, that Nebuchadnezzar had massive pride. By the time you get to chapter 5 here, this is a couple decades later, that it's insolence. They are lazy. They are engrossed in their sin. So we see an advance from pride to insolence, an increase in decline of their nation, and really the destruction of it that very night. And you can catalog the downward spiral of their empire with the leadership of their nation. When Nebuchadnezzar died, his son took over, and he was assassinated by his brother-in-law. And his brother-in-law only reigned for 2 years. And the son of the brother-in-law came, and he became the king. He was also assassinated by a man named Nabonidus. And Nabonidus is the father of this man here, Belshazzar. Nabonidus reigned basically until the end of, here's the end, chapter 5. Nabonidus, he was kind of a strange duck. He didn't agree with the current religion of Babylon, so he left. He went to the Arabian Peninsula, built his own palace there, and lived there for a number of years, separate from Babylon. And since leaving number 2, Belshazzar, in charge, and that will help you to understand this passage, that he's number 2 in charge, not number 1. And it's roughly at this time that Nabonidus, his father, came back to check on Babylon. Things were not well. They were crumbling. And when he left the city, this is when he came into contact with King Cyrus, the king of the Medo-Persian Empire, which we'll meet Cyrus soon, or Darius, as it's depicted in chapter 6. Anyway, Nabonidus went out in battle. He was defeated and he fled, which opened the floodgates, as it were, or opened the road to Babylon. And this is where he is that night. He's outside the city walls while the king, the second in command, is in living it up, drinking on all sorts of things that were happening that night, as we'll describe in a moment. So this Nabonidus is the last official king. Belshazzar is the last second official at this point. According to the Nabonidus Chronicles, his historical events, it tells of the last days of the Babylonian kingdom. It tells of the approach to Babylon, that he was defeating one city after the next, even including himself. And this is the night that they did it. And they were able to get into the city walls, as we'll describe later, get into the city walls, take over the city without even doing any battle. Belshazzar was killed this very night, before God told them that he would be destroyed and his kingdom would be taken over. But this is a historical event that's taking place. Now, they would, history tells us that what they did is they diverted the Euphrates River, and they diverted it long enough to get under the walls of the city and get in, and without, as it said, already mentioned, without a fight. So they thought the walls would protect them, but they didn't. They thought the walls were impenetrable, and they weren't. And this is what God does on the very night before that happens. And so we see here from our text that we find the folliness of the sinfulness and foolishness of drunkenness and blasphemy. And God confronts this blasphemy and the drunkenness with just simply his hand. Which is simply his hand of judgment, really, so that we will be faithful, because God is faithful, that we will be faithful like Daniel to do what's right before God. And so we see here, beginning in verse 1, we see the handwriting on the wall. Verse 1, Belshazzar, the king, had held a great feast for 1,000 of his nobles, and he was drinking wine in the presence of 1,000. Now, here he is in this foolish rally, this party, and he's drinking and carrying on. And notice that he has his nobles, his lords there with him, thousands of them, 1,000 of them. Now, it's interesting that this would be the night that they would choose to do such things, probably in pride, probably in arrogance that we'll be fine, no one can penetrate the wall. It's not too much different with things that happen in Washington, D.C., where politicians get together over a cocktail party, perhaps get drunk and make foolish decisions for the rest of us. And so here they are in a drunken stupor with a massive party the night that, well, Belshazzar, his life will be ended. And it might be that he ordered this feast or this drunken party so that he could ignore what was going on outside the city walls. Isn't that usually why people do what they do, to allow something else to control them, say alcohol, so that they can forget what's going on in their life, say right now? It's probably what's going on. It's a distraction from reality, a distraction from personal sin and problems, and the wine that they were drinking would drown out their sorrows, all of them, at least they thought. Notice that it says in the text there, he was drinking wine literally in front of them, in the presence of the 1,000. This likely lends to the idea that the king stood on some sort of a pedestal, higher, you know, like a higher podium area where he could drink in front of all his guests and lead them in toasts and lead them in this sin and their party and what they're doing. And this is interesting that if he is on some sort of pedestal, some sort of stand for all to see him, that's what makes sense here in a moment with the handwriting on the wall, for all to see. And this was the custom of the day, that the king would sit before them all, signifying his intention to drink and to be carefree and to do what they were doing. Even the word here, the verb where it says that he was drinking wine in the presence. He was drinking wine. This is marks the idea that he was continually all night. This is what they were doing. Verse 2, when Belshazzar tasted the wine, so this is not the first time he tasted the wine. This just means that he was bringing the cup to his mouth again. He gave orders to bring the gold. Well, as we see here, his stupidity, his foolishness to do what he's about to do brings judgment not only on himself, but the people, and also frightens him terribly. But he's inebriated, he's drunk, he's not thinking straight, and of course, drunkenness blurs one's sense of propriety and wisdom. He has none. Anyway, he gave orders to bring the gold and silver vessels which Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had taken out of the temple, which was in Jerusalem, so that the king and his nobles, his wives, and his concubines might drink from them. These are the sanctified vessels taken from the Solomon's temple. He was taking what was holy and trashing on it. He was taking what was holy and misrepresenting it, kind of like his grandfather, really, who he is, Nebuchadnezzar. Took what was holy, took what was right, and we found out what happened to him a couple of times, didn't we? And the same thing's going to happen in a different way. Judgment's going to come upon Belshazzar for doing this. The fact that it says he took it from the gold and silver vessels, he took it from the temple, is signifying how these items were sanctified. Why is Belshazzar doing this? Perhaps he's doing this out of revenge for his grandfather, Nebuchadnezzar. I know it says father. We'll explain that in a moment. He might be doing it out of revenge of, oh, I know that he changed in his life. He became an animal for 7 years. He repented of his sin. But I'm going to show this God that we are actually in control and we'll be just fine drinking out of his sanctified items. And so he's distorted by his drink. He's acting out on his desires. And I think he's, what he's doing is testing God. Now, to this fact that Nebuchadnezzar, he calls Nebuchadnezzar his father. There is no word in the Aramaic, I think it's also Hebrew too, there is no word for grandfather. So he's calling him his father, which is really his grandfather. He's calling him that because that's just how, sometimes that's what they called, even they called their fathers a successor in the throne. It may not have been their father, it may have been their great-great-grandfather, but they still call him his father, and that's what he's doing here. It's not really a big deal at all. Anyway, in the East, you notice at the end of verse 2, it talks about his wives and concubines were also drinking with him. The custom in the East was for women not to be at these parties. But this one, they had women. And so you can probably, if they're drunk and they're drinking the way they are, it's not just alcohol that's involved at this party. There's other things going on with his wife and his concubines there, and other wives probably are there. We know that this is not the custom. For example, in Esther chapter 1, remember the king Ahasuerus brought his wife Vashti in to show her off and her beauty off to all the nobles. And she had to come into the feast, and she didn't want to because she didn't want to be used like a piece of meat, I guess. And so we see here that the women were here. So there's revelry, there's sexual issues, sexual things going on here, drunkenness. This party is portrayed as something as self-indulging, carousing, indecencies, and all these things we know go against the wisdom of Proverbs speaks of abstaining from these things, power, sex, and alcohol. But this is what's going on. Food and drink and sex and alcohol and all these things are going on in this room at this time. And I find it interesting that while they're living it up in their sin, this is when God comes to say, well, the hand on the wall. Just like King Nebuchadnezzar. Hey, I look at my kingdom. Look how wonderful it is. Look at all I built. And bam, God comes in right that moment. It's interesting that God catches them in their sin and the act at that moment. Verse 3, then they brought the gold vessels that had been taken out of the temple, the house of God, which is in Jerusalem, and the king and his nobles and wives and concubines drank from them. So they're acting like buffoons. They're blaspheming God by using that which was sanctified and set apart for other things. Notice the irony here in verse 4. They drank the wine. Notice the verbs here. They drank the wine and praised the gods of gold and silver. So it's interesting, gods of silver, bronze, and iron, wood, and stone. They're using vessels that are gold and silver to drink while praising the gods of gold and silver. It's kind of ironic, stupid, foolish to show you that they're drunk and worshiping the wrong things. Their drunken stupor has made them fools. We were reminded in Ephesians 5:18, it says, do not get drunk with wine, for this is dissipation, but be what? Be filled with the Spirit. In other words, Paul's saying in Ephesians 5:18, don't be controlled by wine, but be controlled by the Spirit. You can't be controlled by both. Obviously, the king here and his nobles and their wives and the concubines and all these people that are here are controlled by their drink and their carousing and their sin. Not the Holy Spirit, obviously. Now, I also find it interesting that Daniel, the first thing he says, he does make a comment about him using the gold and silver vessels when he comes in, as we'll see that passage, Lord willing, next week. But he doesn't rush into the room and say, no, you can't use those vessels. Why? What would he have done there? Would that have helped? I think maybe perhaps a lesson we might learn is that we can't be spiritual policemen. Men, especially these kinds of men and women, are going to blaspheme God. Can you stop them? No, you can't. Can you have opportunities to say something? Sure. Will you stop them from doing it? No. Sometimes I think it's a legalistic thing that we would like to stop people from doing certain things. But as soon as you leave the room, what are they going to do? Carry on the way they've done it before? Not because they're controlled by the Spirit. They're stopping because you're in the room. We can't control people. Only God can control people. Now, we can suggest, hey, you're blaspheming God. Daniel could have came in and knocked the cups out of their hands, like Jesus in the temple. Now, that was a different time for a different place. He could have done that, but he didn't. He let the revelry and the sin go on. Obviously, he was not even in the room. Verse 5, suddenly. So again, here they are, living it up in their sin, the revelry, the carousing, drunkenness. They're living it up in their sin. They're enjoying their sin. Suddenly, verse 5, the fingers of a man's hand emerged, or the verb is came forth. Just came right out of the wall. And began writing opposite the lampstand on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. And the king saw the back of the hand that did the writing. Now there's a bunch of fun stuff in this verse alone that I need to make several different comments on. First of all, it's just a hand. No body, no arm, no head, just a hand. Odd, isn't it? Very strange. Also, another comment is that he's drunk. He sobers up pretty quick. And I imagine all the women and the men that are standing there sober up pretty quick. What in the world? Maybe perhaps thinking for a moment, well, I'm drunk. I'm not seeing things straight. But every time they look back, there's that hand again. It's still writing. And I've always wondered, where'd the hand go when it was done? The hand, it, whatever. When it was done writing, where did it go? Did it go back inside the wall? I don't know. I guess that's not what's the important part. But notice where the writing took place. So suddenly the fingers of the man's hand emerged, just came out of the wall. Notice where the writing took place. Began writing opposite the what? The lampstand, the candlestick. In other words, the place where there was light in the room. They didn't have electricity. Didn't have lights on the ceiling like we do. They saw with candlesticks, with fire. The writing took place where everybody could see in the room. All these drunken, foolish people watching there, clearly viewing this thing that's happening on the wall. I'm sure it got really quiet in there. It went from hollow laughter, a foolish revelry, to whoa. What? And if Belshazzar is sitting in the most prominent place in the room, it was probably sitting in the place where it was well lit. This is probably occurring right in front of his eyes. That way everybody could see. Perhaps he just stood up to give another toast. Perhaps he just was going to take another drink, as it says there in verse 2. Maybe that's why he was standing to take another drink, so he could take another toast and offer to the gods of gold and silver and all those things. But here we are. Another thing that's interesting about verse 5, it says, opposite the lampstand or the candlestick, so that everyone can see, on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. The plaster was white. Actually, the Aramaic word for plaster here is chalk. We're not talking about children's chalk where it comes in a box and has pink and blue and purple and yellow and orange. No, chalk is white, right? So if the wall's white and it's well lit, everyone could see what was happening. Everyone could see this object or the back of a hand moving across the white surface to stand out. So why would God do something? Why didn't he just give Belshazzar a dream, or maybe Daniel could just rush in the room and give a prophetic sermon? Why this? Why? Well, I think one thing that comes to my mind is they're drunk. They need something to snap them out of it, to sober them up. They need something extraordinary. Also, a dream for Nebuchadnezzar was a private thing until he made it public, of course. But this is Belshazzar's being rebuked publicly for all to see. You're going to use that which is sanctified and set apart for my services for your drunken party? No. It's over. No doubt this writing was a witness against them, and all the spectators could watch. Now, imagine if an angel came into the room and began writing on the wall. People wouldn't focus on the writing, would they? They'd focus on what? The angel. There's an angel in the room. just like Nebuchadnezzar. There's four people in the furnace, not three. They would focus on the person, so, or the angel, or whatever they thought it was, a holy God. Here they could focus on the writing. So God's getting their attention. Yes, they were drunk, but they snapped out of it. This is also, why did God use a handwriting like this? This is not the first time that God communicated with his finger. He wrote the tablets of Sinai with his finger in Exodus 31. That's how he decided to speak to these individuals. Verse 6. Now notice, verse 6, I imagine his cheeks and his nose and his face was red because he was drunk. No more. Verse 6. Then the king's face grew pale, just like the chalk on the wall, it's chalk plaster wall. He's white as a sheet. Why? Because he's scared. And his thoughts alarmed him, and his hip joints went slack, and his knees began knocking together. So obviously his radiance changed from drunkenness, flushed with drink and emotion, praising his God, to looking like a sheet or the plaster on the wall. His thoughts, it says, frightened him, probably a sign of guilty conscience. Perhaps he then thought at that moment, this is judgment from God. If he thought those things, I don't know. And oh, maybe also he thought, there's an army outside of our walls. Maybe he sobered up in that way. His hips were loosened and his knees were knocking. Hips or loins are, in the biblical usage, loins are often imagined as the seat of strength. All of his strength left him. He was like putty. He thought he was strong, but when he came face to face with God, he was weak. And that's what I think of by way of application. Our leaders in this country can say what they want to say. They can act a certain way. They can blaspheme God. But they are putty in his hands. And he does what he wants. And he say, but he's letting him get away with it. No, he's not. No, he's not. The wrath, the cup of wrath is storing up for him to, he will get his day. And if we think that they're going to prevail, well, then they've got, well, they think they're going to, they've got something coming, and we should never assume that they will get away with it. They won't. They won't. We just may not see justice on this earth, and we have to be content with that. Anyway, back to our text. So we see this guy, his knees are knocking, all of his strength is gone, just because of a hand. Perhaps, again, he may not even have known whether this was real or not because he was drinking too much. The word for joints here means knots. Joints resemble knots in fastening the bones together. In other words, he was paralyzed. He was scared. Verse 7. The king called aloud. Now, the idea is that he's calling out loud. He's shouting. When you're scared, don't you notice that your voice inflection gets higher because you're scared? This is what he's doing. He's frightened. Wouldn't you be? The king called aloud to bring in the conjurers, the Chaldeans, and the diviners. The king spoke and said to the wise men of Babylon, any man who can read this inscription and explain this, its interpretation to me shall be clothed with purple and have a necklace of gold around his neck and have authority as the third ruler in the kingdom. Why third ruler? Because he's only the second. We talked about it at the beginning, remember? He's only the second. His father is somewhere else. Absent at best. There's even thought that the same thing, there's historical records, Babylonian records, that the same thing that happened to Nebuchadnezzar happened to Nabonidus, his father, that he went crazy. He lost it because he was so prideful and arrogant. Anyway, notice that he offers here several things, to be clothed in purple, you know, have soft clothing like a king, have a gold necklace around his neck, and have authority as a ruler. Great, but his kingdom's only got a couple more hours to go. Big deal, right? Big deal. Actually, Belshazzar, according to historical records, he dies that very night. We know that Daniel doesn't die. And perhaps the fact that he became the third ruler spared his life, and maybe that's why his life was spared for future things. Anyway, he gets loud, verse 7, he gets loud, he gets angry, well, he's frightened, verse 8. Then all the king's wise men came in, but they could not read the inscription or make it known as interpretation of the king. At this point, you wonder why these wise men are even on the payroll. Never. They never get it right. I don't understand it. But here they are. It's like bureaucrats. They have to be on the payroll. They don't really do anything but push their political agenda, and maybe that's what's going on here. I don't know. But verse 9. Then King Belshazzar was greatly alarmed. His face grew even paler, and his nobles were perplexed. Remember, again, there was just a party going on a few moments ago. There's revelry, loudness, hollow laughter, everything going on. Enjoyment. Now pain of what is happening here. Terrified there in verse 9. The nobles were perplexed. The king was greatly alarmed. This is a continuing action. They continued to feel this way. It is one thing to be scared, but it's another thing to be scared and have no answers. They had no idea what was happening here. And this just added to their anxiety. And they looked like ghosts. They were white as sheets. All the blood had drained from their face. But we see this predicament that Belshazzar and his nobles are in of the... it's just another illustration of the insecurity and powerlessness of rulers in our world. They are only, the only power that they have is that which has been given to them from God. They can do more, do no more, or do no less. And that's why we read Psalm 2, that they may rage against things, they may rage against God, they may take counsel against the Lord and try to fight against him, but God just laughs. Why? Because they're not even the size of an ant from his perspective. What are they going to do to him? Nothing. They can't. And so, this just again, we note that nothing ever flusters God. Not corruption of governments, not kings, not people in high places. They don't move God to move certain ways. He simply laughs and scoffs at their attempt at what they do. Like I said a few weeks ago, in Genesis 11, he had to look down at the Tower of Babel because it was so teensy tiny. Where is it? I can't see it. It's so small. And this is kind of what's going on again. God just laughs at these things. Now we see that finally we have someone sane, someone who probably enters from another place who was not at the banquet, who's sober and has words of wisdom for the king. Because she says, let's request Daniel. Verse 10, the queen entered the banquet hall. I don't think this is Belshazzar's wife because it appears that back in verse 2, his wives and concubines might drink from them. They were already there in the banquet. They were already drunk. They were already experiencing all this stuff. I think who this queen is likely Nebuchadnezzar's wife. Nebuchadnezzar's dead. This is his wife. She still has a place of prominence. She has access to the king's area. She has access to tell the king, hey, look, pal, this is what you need to do. She has some authority here. To come into the room and tell her grandson, you need to stop and think about this for a minute. So I think this is who this is, because she seems to know what's going on, has a place of authority, and even knows past history. Verse 10, the queen entered the banquet hall because of the words of the king and his nobles. And stop there, because of the words of the kings and his nobles. Word travels pretty quick, doesn't it? If people's face goes from red with drunkenness to white as a sheet, people notice those things. People leave the banquet hall and scurry about the palace. And she probably heard there's a ruckus going on. People are scared. All of a sudden it went from loud noises to silence. There's something. She heard things down the halls, perhaps. And she came in to speak to the king and said, O king, live forever. And she knew exactly where to start. Don't let your thoughts alarm you or your face be pale. She could see that he was scared. He was scared. He was frightened. So, verse 11, there is a man in your kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy gods, and in the days of your father, there. Notice how she uses father. Okay, she's also referring to Nebuchadnezzar, but notice how many times she uses this phrase, your father. Notice as we read, in the days of your father, illumination, insight, and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, were found in him, and King Nebuchadnezzar, your father the king, appointed him chief of the magicians, conjurers, Chaldeans, and diviners 3 times. Why? She's reminding him. I think this is a subtle reminder with an elbow to the ribs. Hey, buddy, you remember what happened to your grandfather? He became an animal for 7 years. You know why? Because he mocked God and he thought he was in control. And you think you can have this party and get away with things you better think again. He didn't learn from it, did he? He didn't learn from his pride. Why Daniel wasn't called on here, I don't know. Maybe he was demoted by Belshazzar. Maybe he was put out of position. I don't know. But notice how she describes him with three nouns. He had illumination, insight, and wisdom. And we've seen this in his previous actions in this book, of what he's done with the king, especially with Nebuchadnezzar before. Verse 12. This was because an extraordinary spirit, knowledge and insight, interpretation of dreams, explanation of enigmas, solving of difficult problems were found in this Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar. Let Daniel now be summoned, and he will declare the interpretation. So finally, we have words of wisdom. She's not drunk, she's sober, and she can give the king some insight. So we've seen already this before, that that Daniel has insight. He's able to unknot and untie these enigmas, and he was able to untangle all these events and knots. In fact, the word for unraveling mysteries, or as it says there, explanation of enigmas, solving of difficult problems, the same word used of the knotty problems that he had knots. The king had not, he was, where is it? Should have thought this through before I said that. His joints, his hip joints in verse 6 were slack, and his knees began knocking together. Same idea that he could come in, Daniel could come in and fix all the knots, all the ropes that were tied together. He could untie them and make everything better. And so this is where this wise woman steps in and says, hey buddy, you better listen. Now verses 13 through 16, then Daniel was brought in before the king. The king spoke and said to Daniel, are you that Daniel? Notice he calls him that Daniel. I think he's a little bit derogatory here. Consider he's still drunk. He sobered up because of the hand, but that doesn't mean the effects have gone away. But he calls him that Daniel. As if he's just a sideshow. Although, doesn't he remember that his wise men couldn't even figure it out, right? Arrogance in this guy. Are you that Daniel? He's still more arrogant. Keep reading. Are you that Daniel who's one of the exiles from Judah? What? That's all you know about him? That he's an exile from Judah? What about the guy who counseled your grandfather? Who determined what his dreams were? Who helped him through many difficult matters in the previous chapters? No, he focuses on what? He's just an exile. He's just one of those guys from Judah. Whom, he says, whom my father the king brought from Judah to remind him. I think he's putting him in his place. He didn't call him a wise man. He didn't call him what the queen said. You had an extraordinary spirit. It's just, you're an exile. You're just one of those Jewish guys. And I think there's a touch of disdain in his voice. Verse 14, now I have heard about you, that a spirit of the gods is in you. Do you think he heard it first from the queen? From Nebuchadnezzar's wife? I don't think so. I think he knew who Daniel was. I think he just conveniently forgot about him. Why? Well, he's the guy that knows about the God that I don't like because I'm going to use his vessels. He doesn't want to remember Daniel, right? So now I heard about you, verse 14, about the Spirit of God is in you and that illumination, insight, and extraordinary wisdom have been found in you. Just now the wise men and the conjurers were brought in before me that they might read this inscription and make its interpretation known to me, but they could not declare the interpretation of the message. But I personally have heard about you. Now he's trying to beef himself up here. That you are able to give interpretations and solve difficult problems. Now if you are able to read the inscription and make its interpretation known to me, you will be clothed with purple and wear a necklace of gold around your neck, and you will have authority as the third ruler in the kingdom. So now he pleads with them, after a voice of disdain, pleads with them to give him the answer of what is this thing on the wall. And Lord willing, we won't find out until next week. You can always read ahead. But I think we'll end with this. Daniel, here is Daniel. Depending on how old he is, he could be in his 60s, probably late 60s, 70s, perhaps even 80s, depending on how long this stretch is. But you see that he had a wonderful reputation, did he not? As a man of God. Even unbelievers recognized that he had a wonderful reputation that had preceded him. His reputation wasn't won over or established in one night, was it? Anybody? Decades of a life of a man of God. Now, his life, his reputation could have been ruined in one evening. But his reputation precedes him in the sense that here he was standing before a young, foolish king as an old man giving him advice, fatherly advice almost. And here he is with a reputation that he stands for God and God alone, even probably perhaps Belshazzar rejecting his advice initially or putting him out of his mind because he knew he would get good advice from, well, this guy's in exile and, oh, and that God of his. But that doesn't bother Daniel. He didn't come in to tell him about the vessels that he was using initially. He comes in to tell him that judgment's coming. He comes to tell him that, well, you're basically toast, guy. And I think we see what I would like to end here is faithfulness. The faithfulness of Daniel and the faithfulness of his that he's devoted to God. And I think there's something for us to learn here. There should always be a sense of confidence for us as believers that we have in the Lord. We have a sense of confidence, but confidence in whom? God. Not us. If we've learned anything from Nebuchadnezzar, having confidence in yourself doesn't work. Right? Confidence in God. Believing in Him. Yeah, but it doesn't always work out well when I have confidence and trust in God. From whose perspective? Whose perspective? Yours? And we might have a wisdom, if wisdom could be contained in water, might have a thimble of wisdom, maybe, maybe. But if God's wisdom is like the oceans of the world, from our perspective, we're... I think it's from God's perspective that things worked out just the way they were supposed to. Even if we feel crushed and defeated. Although I remember in 2 Corinthians 4, Paul says we've been knocked down, but really, paraphrasing, but we've not been knocked out. He gets up again and he goes and carries on. Why? Well, the chapter basically says because he has the Holy Spirit living inside of him and he can do what he needs to do for the Lord. His confidence is in God, not himself. His confidence there, as he goes into 2 Corinthians 5, is confidence that he's going to stand before God and give an account. That's his confidence. Many of us might see that as a detriment. It is not. Consider, if you're living like Daniel, and you're living like Paul in light of that you're going to be judged someday and stand before God and look him eyeball to eyeball, why does that bring confidence to you? Because it's going to spur you on to faithfulness. And that if you're faithful to God and His Word, you will have no reason, as John says in 1 John, at the end of chapter 2, beginning of chapter 3, no reason to shrink, no reason to quarrel and to hide because we're doing what's right in God's eyes. And so we see a man who's confident in his God, not in himself, and we can be confident that God will do what He promised to do. And this is what God will do, and we need to trust Him for it. And next week, as I said, Lord willing, we'll see Daniel's response, and we'll see what will happen here. Now we can pray, and if you don't mind, I will also give thanks for the food. We could kill two birds with one stone, if you don't mind that expression. Okay, let's pray. Father, thank you for your word that teaches us and draws out many principles in our own life. Lord, we're reminded, not to be prideful, not to trust in ourselves, not to put confidence in ourselves, not to think too highly of ourselves. Lord, we're reminded that you are, men will blaspheme, women will blaspheme, people will mock you and try to shame you and try to make you out to be someone else. But we know that you will have your victory. You will have your day. And we look forward to that day. We also thank you for a passage like this that reminds us of who really is in charge. And we pray that we would live in light of who really is in charge and that we'd live our lives in light of that. We live our lives in light of the fact that someday we're going to stand before you and give an account. That we would not go forth in fear in the sinful way or being scared of that day, of that visit with you, but rather go forth in confidence because we know that you will do good for us, that it will be a good day, and we look forward to that day. Lord, we also thank you for food that you provided. We thank you for fellowship that usually comes from eating food together. May we take advantage in a good way of these conversations. May they be glorifying to you. May they be edifying to our souls. And may we honor the Lord in all these things. In Jesus' name, amen.